Today we're continuing our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, and what we're doing is we're just going through the Lord's Prayer, and we're taking these little pieces of it, and we're looking at it, and we're trying to figure out what exactly was Jesus trying to tell us in this short 60 words or so that he gives us. And when we think about it, for thousands of years, Christians have come together and prayed this prayer. It means so much. In a few weeks at Easter time, over 2 billion people around the world in different languages, in different countries, in different ways, will come together on Easter morning and say this prayer together. And this morning, we get to that point where we find these interesting words. It's a challenging phrase, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I just want to let you know, in your bulletin, there's a set of sermon notes in there. If you want to follow along and jot down anything that touches you today, we always pray God speaks to us during these times together. Just jot it down. It'll be there later when you pull that out of your pocket later this week and take a look at it. And I just want to, this morning, give you just a couple of preliminary observations about the prayer itself that we've been talking about now for several weeks. This is a Jewish prayer. Jesus was a Jew. He was a Jewish rabbi. They called him Rabboni. He was a teacher for the Jews. He went in and out of the Jewish synagogues. He prayed and taught there and talked there. He was Jewish. So this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer is a Jewish prayer, okay? And it's something that we pray all the time. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it might be better called the Disciples' Prayer. If you want to talk about the Lord's Prayer, that's probably over in John 17 when we read the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, where Jesus is in that time period, you know, right before his crucifixion. This might be better labeled, when we think about it, the Disciples' Prayer. And we find this prayer in two different places in the Bible. We find it in Luke and we find it in Matthew. And there's two different versions, really. If you look at in Luke's version of the prayer, what we find there is some of John the Baptist's disciples had come over and started following Jesus. And apparently, when they come over to follow Jesus, they start saying the prayer that John taught them. And they said, they were talking to the disciples, and Lord, they were saying, well, this is the prayer that, you know, John the Baptist taught us, and it's kind of, you know, John's prayer. It kind of sets us apart. So Jesus' disciples come to him and they say, would you teach us a prayer just like John taught his disciples a prayer? They wanted to be set apart. They wanted to know how to pray. And it's these words that Jesus responds to that we're looking at in this whole sermon series, because Jesus says, when you pray, he says, say this, okay? The Lord's Prayer could be found in those two different places, and I begin by telling you it's a Jewish prayer. If we go back and look at the Jewish prayer of the day, it would have been called the Kaddish. The Kaddish was a Jewish prayer, but it was spoken in Aramaic, which was Jesus' speaking language. Okay, and if we go back and we just look at one little part, the beginning of the Kaddish back in the first century, it started like this. Exalted and hallowed be your great name in the world, which you created according to your will. May God establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time. So you can see when people would pray the Kaddish, it's very similar to the Lord's Prayer. There's a lot of similarities between these two prayers. It's about the coming of God, this future coming of God that the Jews were dependent upon. It was about God's will being done, and it was imminent. They prayed it as if it was to come now, come soon. So these two prayers are very, very similar. So the Lord's Prayer flows out of this Jewish prayer that was prayed in that day. And if you have Jewish friends today, if you go to one of their funerals, you'll pray the morning Kaddish, which is another part of this prayer, which is very popular today in those prayers. But either way, when you're looking at either of those prayers, they're talking about God's kingdom coming now. And when we see Jesus coming in, we find what's happening in his ministry, the miracles, the teaching, the incredible things that he did. It's just a glimpse of that coming kingdom that we're praying to happen here. And we really have to consider the implications of this prayer when we're praying it. We have to consider. I mean, some people look at this prayer and they think, we prayed this prayer and nothing happens, you know? We pray this prayer and nothing changes. Well, I don't think that's quite the way it is. I think every time we pray this prayer, we're getting closer and closer. We're one Lord's Prayer closer to the edge of the tipping point, right, of the kingdom, ushering it in, getting there. Every time we pray this prayer, we expect something to happen. And then when we find these petitions that follow the opening of the prayer, when we read these petitions, you know, asking for our daily bread, the forgiveness of sins, deliver us from the evil one, these are just all illustrations of what it's like in that coming kingdom. In the coming kingdom, there's plenty of bread for everybody. Nobody's hungry. In that coming kingdom, all sins are forgiven and washed away. They don't even exist anymore. And guess what? There is no evil one in the coming kingdom. So this prayer that we pray that comes out of the Kaddish, it's really a picture of God's kingdom in heaven and how we long for it to be here. And we have to consider those implications every time we do it. Okay, so today we're looking at forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the very first question we have to say, okay, which is it? Is it debts? Is it trespasses? Is it sins? What is it? And when you go back, and here's what happens. When you go back and you look at those versions of the Lord's Prayer in which they're written, you have to go back to Luke and Matthew. And what we have in the New Testament, there's five words for sin. And a different word is used in Matthew and a different word is used in Luke. And when our friends down the street, the Presbyterians, when they look at it, they go to Matthew and they say, well, that word in the Greek most resembles debt. So what they say is, this is our sin is like a debt that's owed to God. And over time, you start racking up this debt and you get to a point where you realize, I can't pay off this debt. So the debt that was paid off was in the death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in that version, yeah, debt works. Now in the other version, trespasses works a little bit better. So there's nuances here. But really what we're all talking about is sin. So for us who use trespasses, we're in the same tribe as the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglicans or most of the mainline Protestant churches. The Presbyterians, some others, they use debts. We use trespasses. It's the same thing. But we're all talking about sin. It all means the same thing. Now, when we look at this, these are all fair words to use, but today I'm just going to talk about it as sin. And what I turn to when I'm looking for an understanding of sin is I turn to the parables of Jesus. And we have to remember that the parables of Jesus, and Jesus as a master storyteller, teaching in the Hebrew school, which they would basically teach through questions and stories. They would answer a question with a question. They'd tell a story. So anytime you hear a parable of Jesus, you're looking at a story where Jesus is trying to communicate to you some essential spiritual truth. And what we're meant to do when we read a parable is we're supposed to say, why is Jesus telling us this story, and why is he telling it in this place? Why he's telling us this story, and what does the context of the story have to do with why he's telling it here? And then we always look for a punchline. Okay, so there's always a punchline in a parable. So we have to look at those questions and then look at it. And what I do when it comes to forgiveness, I turn to Luke 18, and this is a very familiar parable, and we're going to help unlock the meaning of forgiveness this morning. And here's how it goes in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like robbers or evildoers, adulterers, or even that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of what I get. But the tax collector came in and stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Justified means in right relationship with God, okay? I tell you, this is the man who went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I want to give you that story in the Ebersole translation, okay? And here's how it goes. Two men came to Wayne Church to worship one morning. And Pastor Tom got up and said, let's pray. And he gave an eloquent, well-written, theologically sound, fascinating prayer. And after Pastor Tom was done praying, he went over and sat down and he said to himself, I really knocked that one out of the park. That was an awesome prayer, you know. In the meanwhile, a man came in and sat in the back of the church. He was a little bit lost. As he sat down, the people around him could smell a little bit of last night's cigarette and beer, you know. And he sat there. He didn't know when to stand. He didn't know when to sit. And people around him knew that he was a little out of place. But when it came time, he said, God, I don't even know if you're up there, but I do know this. I've made a mess out of my life. If you're there, would you forgive me? And in this story, I tell you, that man went home with the right relationship with Christ. And here's what I'm trying to say. We all come to church, we all sing songs, we all pray the prayers, we all do the things we do here and praise God, but only some of us go home in a right relationship with God. Because what this story tells us is those who ask God for forgiveness are forgiven. That's the punchline. Those who ask God for forgiveness are forgiven. Parables have punchline, people. God forgives the people who ask him. And that's the way it is. That's what we're supposed to think about when we pray this prayer. God, would you just forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? You know, on more than one, and I think about forgiveness, I always come back to the same story, you know, and I used this a couple of weeks ago, and it's that nickel mines tragedy out in Lancaster. You have to go the whole way back to 2006 when it comes to forgiveness. And I think about this story, and I've been through the story a couple of times. I don't know, you know, there was a little girl who died that day. Her name was Naomi Ebersole. And I don't know if that sticks with me because I know somehow that's a distant member of my family who died that day. I don't know what it is. But when I go back to that story and I realize there was a discouraged and deranged milkman who went to that little school, and he went in there with a couple of rifles and a couple of shotguns and 600 rounds of ammunition and knives, and he had molestation and aggravation and destruction on his mind. And when the police burst in, and he had let the teachers and the male students go, and there was one little girl who got up. She was the oldest one in the room. She said, "Take me and let them go." And then after that, her little sister got up. Her name was Barbie. She said, "Take me too." But when the police busted in, he opened fire and he killed five of the girls. He wounded five more. You know, and I've told you the stories about how the incredible stories that came out in the pictures afterwards were all of these horses and buggies pulling up to the shooter's wife's house where she had a couple of kids. And they were walking in to offer their forgiveness. And they came to the funeral and they just paid so much attention to that family. But what I really didn't tell you is what happened afterwards. All these little Amish children were taken off to the University of Pennsylvania and Hershey and these other places. They were transported so they could be cared for. Money started flowing in. Money came into that Amish community to help with the medical bills. And just as soon as it did, the Amish set up a fund for the killer's wife and her children. And all the money went into that fund. Now, I don't know about forgiving 70 times 70 or 77 times, but I can't think of another example where forgiveness was extended, and then it was extended a little bit further, and then it was extended even further after that. When we're taught to forgive, when we're told to forgive, it doesn't mean that it's easy. Actually, it means that it's going to be very, very hard. But we're called to forgive as we have been forgiven. They were tangibly living out forgiveness as they knew it. Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, there's a second story that Jesus tells us. It's a very powerful story, you know, and it's a parable from Matthew's gospel. I want to share that one with you, too. This one packs quite a wallop. And I'm going to give it to you as it comes to us in a different translation. That's Eugene Peterson's translation. And here's what it says. At that point, Peter got up and had the nerve to ask, "Master, how many times do I forgive my brother or my sister who hurts me?" Jesus replied, and he says, "Seven times?" Jesus replied, "Hardly. Are you kidding? Try 70 times seven. The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants, and as he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay up. So the king ordered the man, along with his wife and children and goods, to be auctioned off in the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, 'Give me a chance and I will pay it all back.' Touched by his plea, the king let him off, erasing the debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon a fellow servant who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, 'Pay me now.' The poor wretch threw him at his feet and begged for mercy. He said, 'I will pay it all back.' But the man would not let him go. He had him arrested and put in jail until the debt was paid. And when the other servants saw what had happened outside of the king's presence, what was going on, they told the king. The king summoned the man and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave your debt and you begged for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked for mercy?' The king was furious and he put the screws to the man until he had paid the entire debt back." And Jesus says, that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asked for mercy. If the punchline of the first one was God forgives anybody who asks for forgiveness, the second punchline is God is going to forgive you in likewise manner that you forgive others. Folks, this is really tough stuff. This is very, very hard. It touches the deepest parts of our lives. It goes right down to our very core. And I don't mean to say that this is easy. I don't mean to say that extending forgiveness is just something that should come automatically to it. There's times and situations, there's things so horrific in this life, like what happened in that little schoolhouse in Amish country. It's so soul-destroying that it takes a lifetime of forgiveness, a lifetime of hard work. And I read the stories today, I'm still amazed when they go back and they interview those Amish families, how they're still feeling the pain, how they're still working through it, how their souls have been chipped away and destroyed in a certain way, but it never stopped their understanding of forgiveness and how to offer it. And the truth is, some of those things that we see, some of those things that we're expected to forgive, that's just humanly impossible. But the thing about our faith is it's not about things that are humanly possible. It's about things and strength and things that we receive, the power that comes through us from the Holy Spirit, and how we can move and become the people that God wants us to be when it comes to forgiveness. Because here's what we believe. We believe this. The centerpiece of the Christian faith is that on a particular day, several thousand years ago, in a particular place, a particular man who just happened to be Jesus' baby boy, his beloved son, was killed. And we don't understand how it happens altogether, but we do understand that whatever happened in that event was done for us. It was done for you, and it was done for me. And inside of that, all of our sins were washed away. And somehow, through his death on a cross, we have been made righteous. Do you ever think about that thing of a cross? You ever think about our actual symbol? I mean, when I think about other religions, I think about the Jewish religion symbol. They've got the star, right? That six-pointed star. It's on their flag. You see that. And then when you go over to Islam, Islam has that crescent moon, right? How about Buddhism? You look at the sign in Buddhism, it's a lotus flower. They have these wonderful symbols that come from nature. But for us Christians, we have a cross. That's where people go to die. There's something in that too, folks. Know that as we worship the one who died for us and paid a debt that we could never pay, we have a symbol that reminds us that when it's our time, when that substitutionary atonement of Christ takes effect, that our death is our new birth. That one who came to be the epicenter of sin, for those of us who have sinned aplenty, that we become righteousness in his place. And just one final quick story. It's a story that you know so well. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables that are very close together. It's a shepherd who loses a sheep, a woman who loses a coin, and a father who loses a son. And in each of those things, something very valuable is lost, and there's a very aggressive search put out for that. But that third one, the one that we know as the prodigal son, I think it ought to be called the parable of the running father. Because it's usually told from the perspective of the son. But if you look at it from the father, from a long way off, he sees the son who took and squandered his inheritance on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But he doesn't wait. He sees his son has turned towards home, and he runs off towards him. And friends, in forgiveness, when we extend forgiveness, we're extending it to those who have hurt us. And we pray for their turning towards the Father. But in our own sin, we know that God always waits for us to turn towards him. And when we've turned, he forgives all those who turn towards him and seek forgiveness. And he never stops seeking to bless us from a distance. In that, he's saying, I love you more than you could ever know, more than you could ever imagine, more than you could ever, ever comprehend. And in that, we accept the sign of the cross as our life, our liberty, and our rebirth on that day when we finally experience the coming of the kingdom. Let's pray.